Good morning. It's good to see everyone that's here this morning. Glad that you're able to be with us. This morning we're going to be looking at marriage and the home as they were designed by our Creator, and the reasons for marriage and the home to bless and to benefit the family. The Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that after Adam had named all the animals which had passed before him, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." I've heard that said before, "I will make a help meet for him." And the emphasis placed in the wrong area when we say it that way. I appreciate the way it was read this morning. I think that was the New King James Version that was being read, but it said that he would make an help compatible for him. And that is the meaning of that word. The word meet there means compatible. In fact, if you look it up, it means that which is complementary to. It is opposite in a way, but complementary to. In other words, the woman was designed anatomically to be the right person or the right creation for the man, and the man anatomically for the woman. And there were things, other things about them as well, intellectually and emotionally, that though different would complement one another. And so God designed them both for a purpose, and he designed them so that they could have a complete and fulfilling life together if they would both submit themselves to God's design and to his will. Adam did not find any creature to be his companion among the animal creation. So God performed, of course, the first recorded surgery, and he created the woman to be that compatible companion to Adam. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In the context, it is said that God created them male and female. The male was the man, Adam. The female was the woman, Eve. And he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," the man being the male, "and cleave to his wife," being the female, "and they shall be one flesh." But man soon began to tinker with God's design. One of the first things he did was started by adding other wives to the home. But did that ever work out? If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that it didn't. Look at Sarah and Hagar and the problems that having that concubine bear a son brought into that family. Look at Jacob and the problem he had with the several wives that he had. Look at Solomon. The Bible says in 1 Kings 11 that in his older age that his wives turned his heart away from God. 700 wives, 300 concubines. We shake our heads and think, well, he must have been crazy to start with. But they literally drove him crazy because they drove him away from God, because the women that he married were women who were from idolatrous nations. It was oftentimes a political arrangement. But it didn't work out. God allowed many things during the time of the Old Testament period, and he even worked out his will for mankind in spite of some of those things. But that does not mean that everything that was done by man was according to God's design. I'm not going to read it all, but you remember Matthew 19, 1 through 9. Some came to Jesus and they asked, "Well, Moses allowed a man to give his wife a writing of divorcement, and basically it was for any reason." And there were two schools of thought at that time. One said it can only be for adultery. The other one said, well, if she literally burns the bread, that a man could divorce his wife for that. But Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. And Jesus went on to say, "But I say unto you." And he reestablished God's original plan. So Jesus said that God tolerated, though he did not approve, of polygamous marriages, of divorce just for any reason, and the remarriage of people who had been divorced for an unscriptural reason. So three things Jesus dealt with there in regard to marriage and the home. Things that would have been better to have been overlooked and never experimented with and never tried. And God didn't design the home to be abused in that way in the first place. So Jesus said that's the way it used to be, and we're going back to that. The home and marriage is under attack today like it never has been before. Some people are calling marriage an endangered species. There are fewer divorces today than there were 20 years ago, But part of that is because there are much fewer marriages than there were 20 years ago. Consider the following statistics from the 2020 census. Cohabiting and single-parent households have increased by 71.7%. I don't know if that number holds true over that entire span, but 71% is an amazing number. And this comes from an article from the Associated Press from a person that had no dog in the fight, if you please, but just simply observing the numbers. Why is that? Well, a lot of people are saying, well, let's just have a trial run. Let's just live together for a while and see if we find out that we're compatible. There was a maxim that circulated years ago that simply said, why buy the cow if the milk is free? I think an old farmer probably figured that one out, a male farmer, and I don't think he intended to insult females, although it does in some ways. But that maxim is seen even in music. A few years ago, a group by the name of the Georgia Satellites had a song entitled Keep Your Hands to Yourself. And he mentioned that the girl told him a story about free milk and a cow. In other words, I'm not having any type of physical relationship with you unless you put a wedding ring on my hand. And she had the right idea. She had the biblical idea. Cohabiting before marriage, according to Psychology Today, increases the risk of divorce by 50% in the first 5 years and by 60% in the first 10 years. And also, numbers indicate that there are increased rates of abuse and mental illness because of this. One might wonder, well, why is that the case? Let me just mention this other number and then we'll talk about that. The number of women raising children without fathers at home surged from that period that indicated by the census that I mentioned before. It was up 25% between 1990 and 2000, while living alone was up 21% compared with a 7% increase in married couple households. An expert in this field by the name of Lisa Durr, she is a divorce attorney and she is also a divorce counselor. She says, and I quote, part of what may be happening is that couples have very specific, but not necessarily spoken, expectations of a married partner that do not apply to cohabitation. In addition to discipline, another one of those expectations may be fidelity. And then a researcher looking at her research said this, while cohabiting couples reported that monogamy was important to them, a significantly higher proportion of cohabiting couples were not faithful compared to married couples. Yet people increasingly are choosing cohabitation over marriage. Rose M. Kreider found that between 2009 and 2010, the number of cohabiting couples had increased significantly, almost 900,000. She attributed that substantial increase to the economic circumstances caused by the recession of those years. So basically what they're saying is this. People were living together without being married for financial reasons. That was part of it. Because one could get insurance if they were living with the other person. Some plans would allow that. Two people living in the same household could probably get along better than one person living alone if they even had to do that, if that was a necessity. But also because there was less commitment. There was a certain level of commitment, but not the same commitment as to marriage. Women have often said to men, well, I believe you just have a fear of commitment. Well, that's true in a lot of cases, isn't it? But a fear of commitment does not give us the right incentive to try to change the design that God has had. So in spite of all the man-made problems with marriage, the Bible portrays marriage and the home as something very special. And that's our focus this morning. We want to look at what that is, why the home, the family, and the home is so special. First thing we want to note this morning from the reading we had a moment ago was the necessity of companionship. The necessity of companionship. It's necessary to provide a long-term, intimate companionship, one that God will approve. The home is the first. God provided three institutions, or created three institutions in the world. The first of those was home and the family. Adam went to sleep, and when he awoke, Eve was by his side. No courtship was needed. There was no engagement. They were just married. His loneliness, his sadness was gone. And all of his dreams had come true, whether he knew it or not. He would soon find out. That's the way it is when you get married, right? All of your dreams come true. You just didn't know you had those, right? God had a reason for creating Eve. The animal creation was not sufficient. It was not compatible with Adam. And the reason he did it was because it was not good for man to be alone. There are exceptions to that rule. The Bible says that there are exceptions to that rule, and they're mentioned in Matthew 19 and verse 12. Jesus is the one that mentions these exceptions. There are some who are born eunuchs. What does that mean? It means that there are some men who are born without the ability or propensity to be able to procreate, and therefore they simply choose to live life by themselves. Jesus said there are eunuchs that are made by men, and in that day some would take a man and castrate him so that he could be trusted to guard the harems of the king or the ruler of that period of time. So those kind of things happen. And then he also said there are men that are eunuchs by choice. There are men who said, you know, I just really don't want to be married, and I don't have to be married, so I'm not going to get married. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if that be the case, it is wise to recognize that and to act accordingly. But the validity of marriage and having the right type of companionship is reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 5 through 6. Remember, we talked about that a moment ago. In verse 6, he makes a comment. He says, "And whatsoever God hath joined together." We'll say more about that tonight, a lot more. Think about that statement and what that means. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God designed that the physical relationship between a husband and wife be between a husband and wife, be in the marriage context. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Notice what he said, that the younger women were to bear children, but not until they were married. Not until they were married. God's design for the home involves a relationship between one man and one woman, as we have seen. And there are several components to this. The first is an intellectual component. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1 beginning, listen to what Peter says and think about the marriage relationship and the intellectual part of it. He said, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Ladies, is that something that sometimes you would have to think about and remember that the Bible said that? Well, of course it would. It's intellectual. "That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation," that is the manner of life, "of the wives, while they behold your chaste behavior," or conversation, "coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." And then if you drop on down to verses 6 and 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Is that an intellectual, a reference to an intellectual component? It certainly is. "Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Peter's saying, husbands, if you do not respect your wives, your prayers will be hindered. So there is an intellectual component to the husband-wife relationship, both for the wife and for the husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 28, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Someone says, "Well, you know, I don't have to be told to love my wife. I love my wife. I have a lot of emotion toward her." Yes, you have a lot of emotion toward her, but sometimes there will be times when you're going to have to make some sacrifices for her and do some things for her that's going to cut into your time, and you may have to remember intellectually, you know, I really want to go here, but I want to go there, but I'm going to stay here because my wife needs me to do this for me. I respect my wife. It's intellectual. He said, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Was there emotion involved in that? Yes, it was, but it was a conscious decision made by the Lord to go to the cross, to buy the church. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now here's his conclusion. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. How often do husbands think, well, you know, I wouldn't want to hit my finger with a hammer, so I'm not going to do anything to hurt my wife. I told Angie I was really concerned about a young lady we saw the other night in Walmart. She was so frail looking, had sores all over her face, but her face was bruised up terribly. She looked like she had taken a beating, and she was treating him like she was a scared little puppy. The appearance was that she had been abused. I don't know if it was her husband, it was the man that she was with. But why would a man do that to a woman unless he has problems? Why would he do that? Paul says that husbands, not that they would be abusive or that they would beat their wives, certainly as Christians we would not even consider that. But that husbands need to think about how to be considerate and how to love their wives and how to put them first. And then he quotes what the Lord quoted, that he that loves his wife loves himself. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two, not they three or four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, or 20, not polygamous, they two shall be one flesh. This is great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You watch people when they first get married, a young couple, and then you watch them as they grow, and you'll watch them go through some tough times occasionally, and you will see that there are times when the husband, he just wants to go and do his own thing. As time goes by, you'll notice that the husband starts saying, well, I wanted to, you know, to go and do this on Saturday or on this weeknight, but, you know, my wife is, she's got some things that she needs to have done around the house, and I'm going to stay. I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to take care of my wife. That's intellectual. Is emotion involved? Well, of course it is, but that's intellectual. The intellectual compatibility, there is a component to marriage where husbands and wives have to think about the relationship, to have intent in the way that they treat one another. Not only is it intellectual, but it's also emotional. If you want to see an example of this, just read the book of the Song of Solomon. I've never heard but one preacher preach from that book in my life because it's a little rough to preach from. But the bottom line is it's a young married couple, and it's all about married love. And then the wife gets mad. She throws a temper tantrum. She locks him out. And then she goes looking for him, trying to find him. There is an emotion to it. She's brokenhearted. She's crying. She's afraid that she'll never find him, that he'll never come back home again. There is an emotional component to marriage. What about Elkanah and Hannah? Remember Hannah being the mother of Samuel? In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 8, after he saw the intense grief that Hannah, through which Hannah was suffering, he asked her, he said, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Is that emotion? It is. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? He was hurting because his wife was hurting. And when a man loves his wife, he will be concerned about her. There will be emotion involved. In Matthew chapter 1, I think one of the greatest examples is really involving Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. The Bible says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:18, was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be of child by the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, they are in what we would call today the engagement period. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and notice, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Who could possibly say that Joseph did not love Mary dearly? And who could possibly say that this was not an emotional decision to which he came? It was. So there is an emotional component to marriage, and there are emotions in marriage that just won't be found anywhere else. There's also the sexual component of the companionship that God has prepared. Some people seem to think that the devil created the sexual relationship, and nothing could be further from the truth. Remember what we read back there in Genesis? We stopped at verse 24, but we didn't go to verse 25. Do you remember what that said? They were both naked, and they were not ashamed, because they were married. They were husband and wife. It was God who created the relationship for good. The devil is the one who tempts men to use it in an evil way. In the very beginning, God created the sexual relationship for a man and a woman, not a man and an angel, not a man and a man, not a man and an animal. Leviticus 20, verse 15 talks about a man that would lie down with an animal, with a beast, and then goes on to talk about a woman that would tempt an animal to have a sexual relationship with her. In verse 13, he says that if a man lies down with another man, they have committed, as with a woman, they have committed abomination. In all of the arguments I have seen justifying homosexuality or attempting to do so, I have never seen anyone yet try to defend that verse, because that verse is the most clear that one will ever find. Leviticus 20, verse 13. We'll look at that just a little bit tonight. The sexual relationship exists for several reasons. It exists for both pleasure, for companionship, and for procreation. Genesis 1 and verse 28 says, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, a word that means to fill and fill the earth. In Proverbs 5 and verse 18, Solomon said, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast, not someone else's, but her, satisfy thee at all times. And that be thou ravished always with hers, not his or someone else's, but with her love. And wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Job 31 and verse 1. Solomon and Job and Jesus and Matthew 5 and verse 18 are all telling us the same thing. Put your eyes back in their place. When you're married, you pay attention to your wife, not somebody else's. You married her, and for ladies, you married him. That's the person that you chose. They are your partner for life. Focus your attention upon them, not someone else. The relationship in marriage, or this relationship in marriage, is pleasing to the Lord, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But it carries some responsibilities. No one else has the privilege over the body of either partner that is in a marriage other than the marriage partner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 1. He said, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's talking about in a sexual way. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, not wives, and let every woman have her own husband. Not let every woman have her wife and every man have his husband, but let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. You would have to rest the scriptures, as Paul say, that some will, to make that say something that it does not hear. In verse 26, or verses 3 and 4, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. He goes on to talk about defrauding one another. He said, don't do that unless it's for a short period of time so that you can give yourselves to fasting and prayer. What is he saying? He's saying that the sexual relationship in that house is one that is not to be withheld either by the male or the female. But if it is, it's not to get back at someone. The bedroom is not a battlefield. It has become that in some marriages. But Paul says here, that's not its purpose. It's not what it's for. And he said, you married that person. You promised to love them, to treat them as you would want to be treated. And so do it. Treat them as you would want to be treated. For this cause, God said, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Genesis 2 and verse 24, his wife, not someone else's. And that point comes up a multitude of times in scriptures, and we'll notice them as we go along. But number two, we want to notice the priority of companionship. Let's move quickly. The point is, or the fact is that the world sees marriage quite differently than God does. The world says, we'll just try this and see if it works out, and if it doesn't, well, you know, it's no big deal. A little commitment in spite of their vows. And I believe that in a lot of ways that comes from a misunderstanding of marriage. God intended for marriage to be a relationship that is fulfilling, a companionship that is encouraging, and that it is one that is to extend throughout two people's lives. They are to establish a home where there will be peace and harmony, where children can feel safe and can feel loved, and can be taught the truth, and can grow up to be another generation of good Christian young people. There's a lot of reasons to get married, or those are, but I'm going to tell you something, there's some reasons not to get married. We don't talk about those that often, but there are some reasons not to get married. Let me show you the top five reasons not to get married. You're saying, well, preacher, I thought you were saying we should. We should if it's the right person and if it's the right reason. We don't need to get married because of social pressure. People should not get married just because all their friends are getting married. People should not get married just because their parents or someone else is saying, what's taking you so long? When am I ever going to have grandchildren? That's not a reason to get married. Social pressure. Let people think what they want to think. You're better off alone than with someone who makes you miserable. 40 to 50 years is a long time to feel irritated and to be mistreated just because you wanted to make someone happy who thought you should have been married before you were. No, you pick that marriage partner and you be sure, but don't get married because everyone else thinks you should or that you've waited too long. Some people say, well, I want to get married so I can get out of the house or get away from mom and dad. Well, find you an apartment. Get mom and dad to help you afford that apartment if you need to. But just getting married just to get away from mom and dad is a mistake. It is a huge mistake. It is the wrong reason. If you find someone that you find the one that you love and that you want to marry, yes, you will necessarily get away from mom and dad, but it needs to be in that order and for that purpose. People don't need to get married in a shotgun marriage. It used to be, this doesn't happen as much anymore. People used to say, well, we've got to get married. We made a mistake. We've got to get married. No, you don't. Two mistakes are not going to make things better. If you were planning to marry anyway because you loved that person and you made a mistake and there's going to be a child, but you're marrying because you love the person, not because you feel like that you're being forced to, that's one thing. But to have made a mistake one Saturday night and say, oh, well, I guess I had better just get married. No. You're just adding one problem on top of another. That's not the reason that we marry. Some people get married because they just love children. They want to have children. But you know what? When the children grow up and then they're gone, they're not little anymore. You're still stuck with that person you married. You better make sure it's somebody that you loved and someone that was your friend, someone that you want to spend your life with. And so if you're going to marry somebody that's going to be a father or mother to your children, you need to make sure it's somebody you can respect. Well, some people say, I'm just going to marry for money. Marry for money. If the person that you truly and dearly love happens to have money, then that's a double blessing. That's a wonderful thing. But it might be a wise thing to marry someone who is absolutely penniless if they loved you and would follow you to the end of the earth and would do anything to make you happy. That person would be the better person to marry than the person that was loaded and just didn't care and had 10 other people vying for his attention all at the same time. Money is a nice thing to have, but it's not a reason for which to marry. There's some tests, some perspective tests that, and practical tests really, that we need to ask ourselves about a perspective. Maybe we need to ask them, have they ever lied to me about a little thing? I want to emphasize that, a little thing. Have they ever lied to you about a little thing? If they've lied to you about a little thing, what makes you think they're not going to lie to you one day about a big thing? Because most likely, they will. And you know, there wouldn't be any divorces if people didn't start off lying about the little things, because if a divorce happens, it's because somebody lied when they recited their wedding vows. Right? Yeah, absolutely. So if a person will lie to you, that you're dating, will lie to you about the little things, you need to back up. You need to realize that it could get a lot worse. You need to ask, well, how do they handle their money? Do they have a good job? If they have a good job, do they have anything left over by the weekend? Well, you know, when the honeymoon wears off, somebody's got to pay the bills. So you need to ask some questions like that. What do they think about child rearing? What do they think about punishment? How many children do they want to have? How do they want to structure the home? that, well, that doesn't really matter. We'll just live on love and all those things will work themselves out. No, they don't. No, they don't. You better make sure you're on the same page before you get married. What are his or her religious beliefs? Again, someone says, well, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if the person I'm dating doesn't believe in God, or they believe in something that's way out over here in left field. Yes, it does. Because that's going to affect your personal relationship. It's going to affect the way you raise your children. Because one person is going to want the children to go here. Another person is going to want the children to go there. It will become a problem. It always does. Why start out in trouble just to prove a point to those who want to pressure you into marriage or to get away from mom and dad? Why do that? Why start out at a disadvantage? Marriage can be hard enough as it is. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong idea. Someone said the other day, I heard a man lie to me. He said he and his wife never had a fight. I said, why would that be a lie? Everybody fights. No, not everybody fights. People sometimes disagree on the way to do something, but there's a big difference in having a disagreement and having a fight. Husbands can make their wives cry because they said something they didn't understand and it hurt their feelings. That doesn't mean there's been a fight. No, not every husband and wife fights. And there are people in this room that have been married for many, many years that have not had a fight with their spouse and really even had a serious argument. Priorities must revolve around our own mate, as we saw just a moment ago. We leave father and mother, we cleave. The man cleaves to his wife. There has to be an unparalleled devotion there. Men are to choose their wives over their parents. Are you ready to make that kind of a commitment? Men are to love their wives as they do themselves, Ephesians 5:25. We never turned down food when we were hungry. You're going to turn her down when she's hungry? You're driving down the road. She says, my throat is so dry. I need something to drink. Would you please pull over and get me a drink? No, I don't. You deal with it, lady. You do that one time, you won't do it again. Paul's whole argument is, if you're going to take care of yourself, you take care of your wife. And you remember that the tables could be turned. Colossians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Ladies, you don't have to submit yourself to anybody else's husband. In fact, you shouldn't do it. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Again, 1 Peter 3:1, we read a moment ago. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I want to emphasize that word own there. Underline it. It's your marriage relationship. It's your husband. What other people's wives or husbands do, that makes no difference. And we close with the blessings then in the third place of companionship, Genesis 2 and verse 25. The fact of the matter is that when you're married, that the joys of life are doubled and the problems of life are cut in half when two people truly love each other. And I want to emphasize that. I know that there are times when women do all that they possibly can to have a Christian home and do the right thing and love their husbands and respect their husbands. And it still is not enough for them because of the kind of person that they choose to be, and they just don't accept it, and they turn and they go somewhere else. I know that there are men that do all that they possibly can to try to have a Christian home and to do the right thing and to love their wives as themselves and to try to make that home and that family work, and it's just never enough because the person was not committed in the first place, apparently, and for whatever reason that person decides to leave. That's not the kind of relationship I'm talking about. And this goes back to some practical tests of finding the person that you want to marry. When you look at those practical things and look at the way a man treats his mother, I mean, there's a lot of things that you can learn about it. Date for a while. Make sure that you know. Make sure that you've seen the prospective groom and the prospective bride. Make sure you've seen them not just on a good day, but on a bad day when everything fell apart. And watch and see how they react, how they handle it, how they deal with it. It'll tell you a lot about whether or not your marriage is going to succeed. But the point I'm making here, or trying to make with what you see on the screen, is when two people that are firmly and totally committed to Christ, enter into a marriage relationship, and that marriage relationship is guided by the principles that God has put in His Word, it will be a joy. It will be a blessing. There will be hard times. There will be tough times. There will be differences of opinion. But you know, sometimes it's a blessing. The man tends to look at 1 + 1 = 2 in just a purely logical viewpoint. And the woman tends to say, well, I'm looking at it from more of an emotional viewpoint. You got to understand that about one another. But by looking at it from the factual standpoint and the emotional standpoint, and putting it, the two together, sometimes it takes both of those together to be able to come to the right conclusion. And so God knew what He was doing when He made Eve both physically, intellectually, and emotionally compatible with Adam. That was a design. It was a brilliant design. In a biblical marriage, there will be no one closer than one spouse. In Proverbs 31, we read about the virtuous woman. I won't go there, but you remember that all the men in town, they respected her. His heart trusted in her safely. And she was working for the family and doing things for the home. And there was a family unit there that not only had peace, but it was respected. The husband sat by the gate and people respected him and honored him, not because he was the greatest man in the world, but because he had a good family. He had found that virtuous woman. He had found that good woman. God's pattern for marriage and the home is the only one that, when followed, will bring an eternal blessing. Not just a blessing in this life, but a blessing in the life to come. I've heard Brother Bill say before, the only thing that you can take to heaven is your children. And you know what? The best odds of being able to do that are to have a Christian father and a Christian mother. We've applied those practical tests. We've made sure that we are compatible, that we're on the same page. And when both people, sometimes a person's not committed and you don't know it. But when people are totally committed and they follow the rule that God has given us, even though you'll go through hard times in life, you'll be blessed because it'll be two of you to endure it, and you'll endure it together. And that was God's intention. Yes, marriage is an endangered species these days. But if we will go back to what God said about marriage, we can make it a lot better. And it will be a blessing. This is not an evangelistic lesson. It's a practical lesson about one of the ways that God has done things with the intent of blessing us. If we want God's blessing, we'll follow His will. God says it, that settles it. He wants us to be blessed in this world, but He wants us to be blessed in eternity. He tells us, the Lord Himself tells us, that we must believe that He is. And this is more than a surface admission to some acknowledgement of the possibility of a fact. No, this is being convinced by the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. It is acting upon that faith, repenting of our sin, confessing our faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38. Then as a child of God, as a Christian, we need to work on ourselves. We work on our marriages, but we need to work on ourselves too. And the hardest thing for a man to ever do is admit to his wife when he's wrong. But I've learned as you get older, you have to do it a whole lot more. It gets easier. Bill's laughing. He agrees with me. But we need to be cognizant, aware of the fact, and in tune with the reality that we make mistakes and that sometimes we sin. God knew that we would. He knows that. But He said that if we would confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The parable of the prodigal son comes running back. The father runs out to meet him. God loves us. God wants us back. If you've wandered away, He's waiting for you this morning to come back. If you've never come to Him, He's waiting for you with open arms to come to Him this very morning. And if we could help you with that, we would encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.